We're turning together to Psalm 143 this evening. Psalm 143. Psalm 143 is the last of the seven penitential psalms, the last of what Luther would call the Pauline psalms. He called them Pauline psalms because the focus of these psalms is on the topic of justification, that we as sinners can have a right relationship with God. And so we read beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." Interesting how this psalm begins. Many psalms begin with the plea for God to hear our prayers. Give ear to my supplications. But note this, "In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." The words faithfulness and righteousness ought to jump off the page to you because they really align with a verse that we all know. That verse is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. The word just and the word righteousness here are synonyms. And so he is saying, "I'm praying, Lord, for your faithfulness, that you will hear when I pray, and for your justice, your righteousness, that you will apply that which I am lacking, that your forgiveness will be known even to my account." In verse 2, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." The verse that we were reminded of this evening, "There's none righteous, no, not even one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so as we look at this particular verse, we're reminded of that. "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Take a moment and turn back to the book of Job, chapter 9. Job, chapter 9. Remembering this is the Psalm of David. And David was a man of God's own heart. When you go back to Job, chapter 9, you find something interesting about those who love the Lord and really know the Lord. Those who love the Lord and really know the Lord are often the most aware of their sin and the most aware of their lack of righteousness. Growing in knowledge of the Lord gives us confidence, but not self-confidence, God-confidence. We see that reflected in Job 9. Job was a righteous man, the most righteous man in his generation. And look what he says beginning in verse 1. "Job answered and said, I know it is so of truth, but how should a man be just with God?" Verse 20, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall prove me perverse." Verse 32, "God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. We should come together in judgment. Neither is any daysman betwixt us that might lay hand upon us both." Job didn't know the joy that we know of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who does come between as a daysman, laying hand upon both. But Job knew this. He knew that he was a man lacking righteousness, who could not stand as an innocent before God without God's grace being applied. And so it is, as we turn to Psalm 143, that we find David recognizing in verse 2 that in God's sight, no man can be justified. That is, if they come with self-confidence. But if we come with confidence in the Lord, we can come and know that he'll apply the blood to our account. Now, Charles Spurgeon was unwilling to take the 143rd Psalm and place it among the so-called penitential psalms. Spurgeon said, "This is not a penitential psalm. This psalm is a vindication of David against his enemies." Verse 3, "For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead." In fact, Spurgeon went further. He said, "This is a vindication of David's integrity against slanderers." And he said, "This psalm was added to the penitential psalms by the ecclesiastical rabbis so that there would be seven of them." Why would Spurgeon say the ecclesiastical rabbis, big words here, wanted seven? Yeah, I'm hearing it. Yeah, seven's the number of perfection, right, in Scripture. If you're focused on biblical numerology, and there are books on that theme, Some of it, by the way, can be stretched beyond relevance. But the number three is often completion. The number four, the number of trial. The number five, the number of grace. The number six, the number of man. The number seven, the number of perfection. And it is interesting and not coincidental that when you study the book of the Revelation, seven comes up over and over and again. So speaking cynically, Spurgeon says of the penitential psalms, the ecclesiastical rabbis, the rabbis of the church, the doctors of the church, had to put the 143rd in there so that we'd have seven of them. The penitential psalms are so called by man. They're not categorized that way by the Spirit of God. We categorize them that way because we see this common theme, the theme of seeking after forgiveness, the theme of a heart filled with contrition for sin and someone looking to the Lord for the answer to that sin. Many believe that this psalm was inspired while David was on the run from Absalom and wrestling under the insurrection of Absalom and Ahithophel. And we get that flavor in verse 4. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hand. The 143rd Psalm really divides into two parts. You can see the division at the end of verse 6 with that little word Selah, which is a Hebrew word, really untranslated. It's the same word in the Hebrew as it is here. Rather than translate that word, they transliterated it. The Hebrew word means basically think about it. Let that sink in. Pause here and meditate. That's what the Selah is there for. It's like a punctuation mark in the Psalms. And most readers of the Psalms say we don't read the Selah when we read aloud. But I think the Selah is here in this particular place to help us know that the first six verses of this psalm describe David's plight. The first six verses describe his plight. The last six verses detail his prayer. This is a cry from a thirsty land. I stretch forth my hands, verse 6, unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. As the ground that is parched cries out for rain, his heart is crying out for his God. I'm going to come at this psalm in a different way this evening. This is the seventh, and we've been examining these seven psalms in chronological fashion as we come to them. This evening, I'm just going to come at it practically and let some of the practical truths sink in. We want to start by noticing in this psalm that everyone will face trials. Everyone will face trials. 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us in verse 8 that the Lord took David from the sheepcote, from following after the sheep. Remind me, if you will, tell me, David, what makes it remarkable that David would be the chosen man to lead the kingdom of Israel and to be the progenitor of the Messiah? What was it? Where was David? He would be unexpected. Yes. He was the youngest in his family, the least among his family. His other brothers were more ruddy and stronger and larger. Larry? Yeah, he was anointed by Samuel, and others would have not anticipated anything on his behalf. But God did something, not only the anointing of David, electing him, if you will, from among his brethren, taking him from the sheepfold, but God did something early on, if you will, to make David a man of great reputation in Israel, to be widely received. He killed the lion and bear, so he had practical experience against huge enemies and against fighting the odds. And God used that to parlay it, if you will, probably not the right language on a Wednesday night, but to move it forward in order for him to take on Goliath. And suddenly he had notoriety. Seems like his notoriety has vanished by the time you come to the 143rd Psalm. Because he says in the 143rd Psalm in verse 3, he has made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. He says, people haven't much remembered David. I'm like a dead man in my community. let's bore down into this passage a little bit, because this is the servant of the Lord, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. And in verse 12, he ends the psalm, for I am thy servant. This servant, this man commended as a man after God's own heart, is going through a difficult time. And he rehearses that for us in the first 6 verses. I like what Kidner says. Every phrase here is so heavy with distress that no sufferer need feel unique in what he experiences. And the similarity of these terms to those that describe our Lord's emotions. Now he's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's talking about the Lord knows the feelings of our infirmities. Remind us that none need feel himself alone or less fully understood. Everyone will face trials. David was a man who faced unrelenting persecution. Unrelenting persecution. He speaks of that unrelenting persecution in verse 3. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He's smitten my life down to the ground. When he got me down, he kicked me there. He stomped me there. Even my memory among the people who once cried out, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. I'm like a walking dead man in my community. He knew persecution. I don't know if anyone could ever really wrap their minds around what David's saying here. Perhaps the nearest equivalent we have to it would be Richard Nixon in America winning the largest electoral victory of any president in modern times and then waving goodbye from the helicopter. And I mean waving goodbye in shame not too much later. How does a person go from being on the pinnacle of success and everyone looking at you as a hero and champion to being a bum? It happened to David. Has it ever happened to you? Oh, Pastor, I'm not David. Yeah, but we all have similar emotions, don't we? And there are moments, whether it be in our family, in our workplace, or wherever it might be. And let's just pause here. I think there's room here for some practical application, even as we continue through these trials. To accept the reality of trials is an antidote to something that's a false teaching in our generation called prosperity theology. I pretty much guarantee that the prosperity theology churches aren't studying the 143rd Psalm this evening. But what is prosperity theology? What's prosperity theology? Larry? Yeah, name it and claim it. Health and prosperity. And who would you say are some of the primary proponents? Benny Hinn? Joel Osteen? Joyce Myers? Who's that? Kenneth Copeland. I think he's the wealthiest of them right now. Kenneth Copeland was once the pilot and chauffeur for Oral Roberts, and he learned the trade and has made more money on it than Oral Roberts ever did. Can you think of another, Larry? Yeah. I can't even say his name, but I know who you're talking about. Jeff? What's that? Creflo Dollar? Yes. T.D. Jakes. There's a bunch of them. Jimmy Swaggart. Yeah, he was one. I think he's falling. He might be studying the 143rd tonight. I shouldn't be goofy about it. But folks, we need to plug in and realize that when we study the penitential psalms, we're looking at things that would not be popular among the health and wealth proponents. David Jones outlined 5 errors of the prosperity gospel teaching. They were interesting. I wrote them down. The Abrahamic covenant is a means to material entitlement. God promised Abraham a land and a blessing, so we're just tapping into the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus' atonement extends to the sin of material poverty. So once we have the atonement, we don't have to live under the poverty of materialism any longer. Christians give in order to gain, right? A little seed faith here. Faith is self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. And prayer is a tool to force God to grant us that prosperity. We need to be careful. I mentioned already by way of consideration that when you study the penitential psalms, you're studying psalms that really are an antidote to the false teachers of the prosperity theology. Give me a couple of arguments that you would initially use if you were to talk to somebody who had been snookered in to a prosperity theology perspective. I would encourage you to just go to any of the penitential psalms and look at what God's people are going. This is David, folks. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the Lord's anointed, and he's going through a tough time. It doesn't sound like prosperity. It sounds like pain. What other arguments would you use to say, no, not so fast. I think that you're being snookered. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is good. Shelley? Paul's thorn in the flesh is an excellent example of a man crying out three times for health, but not finding that help. Right there, Lloyd. Yeah, Jesus' words about the eye of the needle and the camel would seem to demonstrate that it's tough for us to drag our prosperity with us. But Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, in this world you will have persecution. So be careful. Let's move on here. David faced relentless persecution and he faced ruthless depression. Verse 4, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. That's David. That's the sweet singer of Israel. It's an interesting thing that a person that is so able to communicate his emotional state as David, who wrote the 23rd Psalm, that emotional state can be crippling also. And we find several times in the life of David in the Psalms, him expressing himself in words that we would expect to hear from those that are depressed. You should never be surprised when you hear about a Christian going through a time of dark season. And we should pray and exhort one another. Pray for one another and exhort one another and encourage one another. Dark seasons come. The hymn writer, William Cowper, lived from 1731 to 1800. He wrote the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." William Cowper was so depressed that he got into a carriage and paid the fare to go to the London Bridge, determined to throw himself off the London Bridge and commit suicide. He had already tried a rope. He had already tried poison. He hadn't been very successful. Now he was going to the London Bridge. As he got in the cab and paid the fare, the cab driver snapped the reins and began his journey through London, and a fog set in, such a dreadful fog that they couldn't see anything. And finally the driver said, "I'm going to have to give up and just let you off here." And he let Cowper off, and Cowper found himself at his doorway again. He got let off right in front of his house. And he discerned, you know, maybe God doesn't want me to end it all yet. And he didn't. How many people have been blessed by "There is a fountain filled with blood"? Spurgeon's favorite hymn, in fact, engraved upon his gravestone, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." A man who went through a deep malaise, as Jimmy Carter would say. David faced recurrent isolation. Verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. He's talking about the isolation of his thoughts. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee. Isolated with his thoughts, David remembered. To muse means to talk to yourself. He was talking to himself. What was he talking to himself about? Look at verse 5. About the days of old. Now, he's not being nostalgic here. He's not looking back whimsically about, boy, you know, the days of old were wonderful. No. He's looking back with a spirit that says, I'm yearning to be living once again in that time when the sun seemed to be shining on me. But those days they're past. Hey, we all face that, don't we? If you've passed the age of 20, I hate to burst anybody's bubble, but if you've passed the age of 20, childhood's probably in the rearview mirror. Okay? Yeah. Some of you are smiling at me right now, and I'm watching. Okay? Childhood vanishes away, and any person who shuts their eyes and dreams for a moment can look back and say, you know, it was pretty great when I was a kid. Mom's making dinner. Dad's paying the bills. It's all good. Then you go through your 20s. All these life dreams and accomplishments are before you. Then you hit your 30s. The bills are starting to catch up. By the time you hit your 40s and your 50s, you're thinking, man, when I was 20, I had the world by the tail. And when you get to be a senior citizen and you're isolated with your thoughts, let's be honest, there are many times that creeping up into the mind are whatever happened to the good old days. And you're not alone. Isn't that good news? That's where David was. David says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse of the works of thy hands. Everyone should pray when they come to trials. We'll all face them, and we should all pray for them. Some will fall and some will forsake. The 143rd Psalm is a passionate prayer for God's intervention when trials come. We have the invitation of the Lord, Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee. That's God's invitation to us. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. David's prayer was a heartfelt prayer. Hear me, verse 1. Hear me, verse 7. Verse 9, hear me, O Lord. Verse 10, teach me. Verse 11, quicken me, make me alive again. It was a humble prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, and thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. And oh, how he trusted when he prayed. For he says in verse 8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. David is lifting up his prayer, not wavering, but trusting. The enemies have mounted on him. He's a walking dead man. He looks at the sunshine of yesteryear with fondness and endures the challenges of today. But he's praying. Everyone should pray in trials because everyone can grow. Every believer can grow in trials. James challenges us all to welcome those trials. Count it all joy. Look what David's aspiration was in the end of this psalm as we zero in on his prayer. David wanted to discern God. Simply put, he wanted to get to know God better. Hear me speedily, verse 7, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit. He discerned that there are some who don't turn to God, but others who do get to know the reflection of God's grace as they seek after the one that they love. David wanted to be directed by God. This really is the big thing that he's praying for. He's really praying for God to direct him. Verse 8, cause me to know thy way wherein I should walk. He pleads for God to show him his way. Verse 8, he pleads with God to show him his welcome. Verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. And he pleads with God to show him his will. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Now that's an example worth following. When we are in the valley, when our soul is that dry and thirsty land, seeking for that grace of God to come, for what shall we pray? I want to know God's way. I want to know God's welcome. I want to know God's will so I can rejoice in God's deliverance. He wanted God to deliver him. Quicken me. Make me alive, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off my enemies. And destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. There's a story told of a discouraged minister who was walking through the streets of England generations ago, and he saw a mason who was on the ground chiseling on a large piece of stone. And he stopped and he said to the mason, what are you making there? And the mason looked up and he said, I'm chiseling the capstone. It's going to be up there. And the minister walked away and he thought, that's an apt picture of life. We're down here and God's allowing us to be chiseled on. But we're going to be up there. And when we go through the difficulties and turn to the Lord during those difficulties, we're not alone. Everyone is going to go through trials. When we go through our trials, we should pray. And when we go through our trials, we should pray that the Lord will help us to grow. God can help us to grow through our trials. Father, I pray that you send us out now with your blessing. Thank you for the testimonies tonight. Our hearts rejoice. Thank you for the songs that lift up our spirits. Thank you for Christian fellowship, the joy of our life along the way, to be in fellowship with one another. Now dismiss us with your blessings, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you as you go.